Yeah.
I'll get that for you. All right, good morning, everyone. Glad to see you this Lord's Day morning. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and then we're going to spend just a minute there, and then we'll jump over to the Roman letter. So Romans, pretty much for the almost the entirety of class this morning, but we'll pick up our thread of thought from this past Wednesday night in Acts chapter 20. And as I said, Wednesday night, this will be the last journey epistle that we summarize. So from here on out, of course, no class this coming Wednesday because of our meeting, but we'll come back together, the Lord willing, next Sunday. And from there, it'll be all the Acts record through the end of the book. All right, let's begin with our Acts facts. We have 20 of them. And I can tell a big improvement just listening to you recite them that you're becoming more comfortable with these. And so these do have a purpose, as I've said, and I hope those of you who be teaching get this purpose across to your children next quarter, that it helps us quickly recall the major content of each chapter. That's its only purpose. You can make a fun with it, have a little game out of it, but the learning lesson is to get them to quickly recall, oh yeah, chapter 3 talks about whatever, chapter 5 talks about whatever, and that's its purpose. So you are doing better. All right, chapter 1, ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching, the first gospel sermon. Chapter 3, lame man and lesson, the second sermon. Chapter 4, Peter and John in prison, and they had the request or that prayer, beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, deception and detention. All the apostles jailed in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the servants, 7 selected. Chapter 7, Stephen stoned, first martyr for the cause of Christ. Chapter 8, the gospel leaving Jerusalem and going to Samaria. Chapter 9, Saul was converted and Dorcas raised from the dead. Chapter 10, Cornelius was converted, first Gentile. Chapter 11, report and relief. Peter had to give that report. So those two chapters do go together, 10 and 11. Chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride. And by that time, Peter really ceases to be the main apostle, but he's not the focus anymore. For here on out, it'll be who? It'll be Paul. That's right. All right, chapter 13, Antioch to Iconium. Chapter 14 is easy, the reverse of that. All right, first journey is done. Chapter 15, disagreement and decision, the conference over circumcision. Chapter 16, Philippian prison, the jailer, and Lydia was converted in Macedonia. Chapter 17, addressing Athens, sermon on Mars Hill. Chapter 18, very good, Achaia, Antioch, and Apollos, the second journey. Chapter 19, I kind of limped across the line, but that's good, yes. Rebaptism, the 12 men that Paul met in Ephesus, who only knew baptism, John's, and Paul taught them, and they were rebaptized. Then the great book burning, the repentance the Ephesians showed, giving up their sorcery, and then the riot that ensued there in the theater. All right, and then today, well, not really much today, but chapter 20 is Macedonia and Miletus. All right. Excellent. You're really doing a lot better. All right, this is the last slide we showed this past Wednesday night. Just sort of a recap. Paul is he's beginning to wind down the third journey. Let's just put it that way. And he's traveling through Macedonia. We assume that Luke does not specifically say in the inspired record, but I don't think we'd have any hard time believing while going through Macedonia, Paul would visit these places where we think local churches he had planted, visit those disciples. And so he goes through those districts, he writes, Luke does. And then he comes to Greece, and that really would be more of a reference to Corinth than it would be to Athens, Greece. Achaia or Corinth would be the primary city in that Roman district. And Paul spent 3 months there. Luke writes there in the first part of verse 3 of Acts 20, you'll see. And this is assumed to be the winter, and we say that because what had Paul written previously in the Corinthian letter? He hoped to spend the winter with them. So we link this 3 months here with what he had said earlier in the first Corinthian letter, that he hoped to, chapter 16 rather, that he would hope to do that. So now that he is in Corinth, this is where the Waldron's in their curriculum. We pause the narrative again, and now we jump into the Roman letter. So this is as far as we're going to get in the Acts record today, probably. We may have enough time left over to come back to Acts 20. So now turn to the book of Romans. This is, to me, Jeff's opinion, this is without a doubt the deepest letter in the entire New Testament. I don't say that to say it's not understandable. It's very understandable, but it's a grand epistle. Some would say it's probably the grandest of all that Paul wrote. It's a very deep book, but it's a very encouraging book, and it's a very meaningful epistle. Not to say that the other letters aren't meaningful, they're all meaningful, but there's just something about Romans that's unlike any other letter whatsoever. So let's first just give some synopsis statements, if you would, just kind of get a feel for how we think the book is laid out, and then we'll look at the outline. Again, this is one of the major epistles that Paul wrote, being the two Corinthian letters and this one. We believe that Paul wrote this from Corinth. There's nothing explicitly saying in the letter that he was in Corinth, like we saw in 1 Corinthians, that he was in Ephesus. But I think there's some subtle hints in the letter that kind of give us this idea. Again, the Waldrons make these points in their book. If you recall, after he said, again, in Acts 20, Luke said that Paul was passing through Macedonia. He came to Greece. Again, Corinth would have been the primary city, not Athens. Again, we just showed these points. He spent 3 months there before sailing to Syria, and this again goes with Acts 20 goes with 1 Corinthians 16. We put those two points to harmonize together. Look in chapter 16 and the first few verses of that chapter as Paul will be giving his closing remarks. Who does he mention in verse 1? He mentions Phoebe to the Roman Christian. He said, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Well, now what do we know about Phoebe? What else does the letter say? She was a servant. She's worthy, but she was a servant where? Cenchrea. Now what do we know about Cenchrea? Yeah. Corinth had two seaports mainly, two main seaports, and Cenchrea was one of them. So there was a local church in Cenchrea, besides the one in Corinth, but Cenchrea would be sort of outlying Corinth, the Corinthian area. And so the Corinthian saints knew about Phoebe. And so for Paul to mention her indicates that he's in that area. But also look, he says in verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord. So what's she doing? Well, she's going to Rome, obviously. Paul is sending her. Some have conjectured maybe she is involved in carrying the letter from Corinth to Rome. Don't know that you can actually prove that, but we at least know when he says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. So she's coming to Rome. And again, I think that points to a Corinthian connection with the letter to Rome. So possibly she's helping carry the letter. Even if that's not true, she is on her way. So Paul does mention that. Look in chapter 16 and verse 23. Who is mentioned in this verse? Gaius is mentioned. He was Paul's host. He says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. So this Gaius, well, obviously, what was a prevalent factor about local churches in the first century? Where did they meet? In homes. Lots of references to that. So Paul says he's been my host, and he's also the host of the whole church. Now, this could be the same Gaius that Paul baptized while he was in Corinth. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. But I will admit that Gaius was a popular name. And just for real quick proof, go back to Acts 20 just for a brief moment, and let's look at two verses. I'm just being honest with you. Acts 20 and verse 4, verse we haven't got to yet, but Luke mentions Paul's traveling companions. Who's in that list? Gaius, but where's he from? Derbe. Where was Derbe? Well, that's a Galatian city. That's not Corinth. And then also back in chapter 19, we went through this. Look at verse 29. Those two that got dragged into the theater, Gaius and Aristarchus. But where was this Gaius from? Macedonia. That's not Corinth either. So Gaius is a popular name. This could not be the same Gaius, but it could be. So we just throw that out there as a possibility. But whoever this Gaius was, whether it wasn't one that Paul baptized in Corinth or not, he says he's been my host, and he does mention him in the letter. And then in his closing remarks, he mentions this couple, Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, verses 3 through 5. They had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. We remember that back from Acts chapter 18. And that's when they met Paul in Corinth. And what was it that drew these three together? Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. Yeah, they shared the same occupation. They made tents. And so whether they were already disciples or Paul converted them through their interaction one with another, they became close, obviously. They even joined Paul on the second journey. Remember, they went with Paul, but he left them at Ephesus. But now as this letter comes to a close in Romans 16, they're back in Rome because he says, Romans 16 verse 3, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. So to be greeted by the letter would have meant that they were on the receiving end of this epistle. So now they're back in Rome. And be that as it may, they would have been well-known members to both local churches, whether it was Corinth or Rome. So Paul's dropping names, and usually you don't drop names that don't have any connection with someone that you're writing to. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So just from a practical standpoint, Paul dropping these names, if you will. To me, all these things, it's not 100% conclusive, but to me it makes a compelling enough argument that I believe Paul did write this letter from Corinth. And the Waltons make that comment in their book as well. The collection for needy saints of Jerusalem or Judea was in the process of being gathered. And again, as we said earlier, that was a major activity on the third journey. Both the Corinthian letters mention the collection, and in this book as well, chapter 15, 25 through 27, Paul mentions the collection that's being gathered as he goes through these stops to gather the funds and then take them to the needy saints in Jerusalem. So that is mentioned in this letter as well. All right. This gets to how I want to sort of compare and contrast the letters, because that might give some of the idea that we think some are more important than others, and that's not it at all. But sometimes it is good to notice difference in epistles that are written about the same time. So what we've studied so far, the five we've looked at so far, they've been different from this and this in this way. Paul had never been to Rome. And they can't say that about Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica, the other journey letters we've looked at. He had tried to go, but these references here in the letter, as well as the passage there in Acts 19, he had planned to go. He wanted to go, but he says, I've been hindered. Just plan. Sometimes, even in our lives, sometimes our plans don't work out, and we have to kind of take a step back and reorganize ourselves and then do something different. So whatever it was that hindered Paul, did not allow him to go. In fact, in Acts 23, which we'll get to just in a few lessons, the Lord says, you will go to Rome. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome as a free man, but how's he going to go to Rome? He's going to be a prisoner. So not like he thought. But he will go to Rome, but he has just not been there yet. But the other journey letters, as we looked at so far, they were written because some event had happened to these Christians or this local church. And then Paul was inspired to write for a specific reason. As you recall, what was it that was particular to the Thessalonian Christians, why he wrote them? Remember back in Acts, he says, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I sent Timothy to you. Well, what was it that Paul wanted to know? They were being persecuted. They were being really put upon with pressure. And you recall from Acts 17, Jason comes to mind, how he was dragged out of his own house when we went through the story that Luke wrote. So Paul would write about and find out about their faith. All right. Why would he have written Corinth?
He heard stuff.
That's right, Cameron. He heard some things. In fact, even Chloe came and told me some stuff, and I've got to write this. So he wrote those letters. And why would he have written Galatians to the Galatian Christians? Well, he heard. You have departed from what I taught you. So see, things happened just through the providence of God, the course of time. Events unfolded, and so the Holy Spirit said, Paul, just bang out this letter and send it to him. But that's not Romans. Nothing's happened between Paul and Rome. Paul has never even been to Rome, but yet he was inspired to write this grand letter. So Romans is entirely, 100% entirely a doctrinal presentation. That's the gist of the whole letter. And it's a big boy epistle. It's a deep, deep letter. But when you study Romans, boy, it's grand. There's just some very moving parts of this letter. And it covers some basic things like, it gives us a complete presentation of sin. Our Calvinist friends have a problem with Romans. Because what do Calvinists teach? Well, yeah, you're in sin, but why? Well, it's Adam's fault. Now, Romans will completely refute that. In fact, chapter 5 refutes that. Paul discusses at length what it means to be justified. Now, we've gotten to taste that already in the Galatians letter. But Romans is a much, much bigger presentation of that. To be justified again meant to be pronounced free of guilt or to be innocent. Well, to be free of guilt means you can accomplish that one of two ways. And Romans discusses this. Never having made a mess up in the first place. To have gotten it right every single time. To live under the law perfectly. What's the problem with that? You can't do that. That's just not possible. So the only other reason that one can be justified in the sight of God is, since he's a sinner, is to be forgiven. God's grace and man's faith. And that's how one's justified. And Paul goes at great lengths to discuss how we are justified. So those two things are, this is the doctrinal section of the letter. And as I said earlier in a previous class when we were going through a letter, Paul's pattern usually is he'll present a doctrinal section of the epistle and then all behind that comes an application section. And that's this section right here. This last one. How does one live as a justified person? Well, that's the last part of the Roman letter. So that's really how it places. That's how I believe how it's laid out. So the Walters again say in their book that they believe the majority of the Christians in the church at Rome were Gentiles. That may very well be the case. But Paul doesn't just address them. Paul addresses both Jew and Gentile in this letter. And there's different sections that we see that. And since Jesus did commission Paul to work to go to the Gentiles mainly, then it would stand to reason that Paul wouldn't want to go to Rome and visit these saints and work with them. So that's just a real brief nutshell of a synopsis. And I didn't really do the letter justice, but that kind of gives us a broad view of it. So here's a basic outline, the one that I've used in the past. Romans chapter 1, there's an opening statement, his opening greetings. He's writing to the saints at Rome. You'll see there in verse 6 and 7. Those who are saints, who are called of Jesus Christ. He talks about that. Verses 8 through 15, Paul gives thankful statements of them. And again, in these verses, he mentions how he had planned to come to them. I've been wanting to come, but things just have not worked out. But here's what I believe is the theme to the whole letter, verses 16 and 17, chapter 1. Verses that we all know. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 16, why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So right there, Paul puts a pin in it. We're talking about belief or faith, one who has faith in Christ. Verse 17, for in it, that's the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There might not be a New Testament letter or Testament book that Paul authored that quotes more Old Testament passages than Romans. It's full of them. And here we see the first one in Romans 1:17. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. So already he's getting back to the Old Testament. So here's just these opening greetings, and here's his thematic statement. Now, here's where the main doctrine of the book begins, I believe. Chapter 1, through starting at verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 5. So let's look at this real quickly. All men are indicted of sin. Everyone's guilty. Now, let me ask this question, just so we can get reminded of how this typically played out. When Paul or an inspired man would write a letter to a church, what would happen with the letter? They would read it. They would gather the church together. They would assemble the church together, and it would be read in the assembly. We've already seen a couple of examples of that, mainly in the Thessalonian letter. Paul says, have this letter read. So this is the church at Rome. We're pretending in this morning. This is the little church at Rome, and so the letter has come, this lengthy letter. It's going to be read. It's comprised mainly of it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles. That's the mixture. We don't know what the percentages is. It doesn't matter. So now we're going to read this. Well, here's Paul's, and he makes three opening indictments. Number one, he indicts the Gentiles. All Gentiles are guilty of sin. Starting at verse 18, you read that rest of that first chapter, and this has usually been understood to be Paul is discussing the ancient Gentile world. And a particular note, we get down later in the context, especially around verse 24. What activity is Paul discussing that gets a lot of attention there? What kind of lifestyle? You hear it in sermons. What does Paul condemn? Homosexuality. That was a part of the ancient Gentile culture. And as people would have come out of paganism, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles, and learned the gospel. They would have left that sin among other sins. And so that's wrong. It's heinous. It's evil. It's not what God intended. And so Paul condemned those who live and practice that lifestyle there in chapter 1. All right, you'll see starting there in verse 24, idolatry, verse 26, homosexuality, other list of sins starting in verse 28, all these things. And so as the letter is being read and he's really hammering on these Gentile-ish sins, what might a Jew been thinking? That's right, Paul, let them have it. That boy just nailed them with that. Well, that would have been true. I'm speaking to a lifestyle that you came out of. But now, Jew, don't get high-minded, because my second point is, I'm going to talk to you now. Chapter 2, all Jews are guilty of sin. See, Jews, you're in the same boat as the Gentiles. You're just like, you need salvation, because you can't hang your head on the wall. That's not going to work. No works. Man is not justified by commandment keeping, by works of law. You're in the same boat as the Jew. So now reverse that. So Paul starts hammering on the Jew. And we're always talking to Jews primarily. Look, say, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, verse 20, you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher. See, the Jews have always told the Gentiles, now look, let us tell you how this works. But you're just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could have said, that's right, Paul, let the Jews have it. They're always lecturing us and all so forth and so on. And so Paul deals with both classes. You get to chapter 3, then Paul puts everybody together. Chapter 3, all men need salvation in Christ. In fact, what's the very, very famous verse in chapter 3? Verse 23, all have sinned. See, everybody's in the same boat. Everyone needs salvation. Everyone needs justification. Everyone needs mercy from God. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. Paul puts everybody in the same category. We're all guilty of sin. All indicted. That's 23. Now, God's remedy. So that's our condition. That's our plight. And it's a sad plight. And how do we get out of that? Well, again, we've got to be, we're guilty, so we've got to be declared innocent. So let's put a legal slant to this, just for sake of illustration. Let's say you get charged with a crime. The court or the accusers, the evidence, the attorney say you're guilty. Well, you want your day in court. You're not guilty, but you want your day in court. So that's got to, your guilt's got to be proven. Your innocence is not proven. Your guilt's got to be proven. That's the way our society works, correct? You're supposed to be assumed innocent before you're proven guilty. We've got it backwards in our culture now, it seems like. But so the evidence comes out, and you want to be exonerated. Well, this doesn't work that way, but it's sort of the thinking that I want you to have as we talk about this. Man is guilty. We're all just guilty. So we've got to be made innocent. If I've not actually committed a crime, but yet I'm charged, well, you're going to have to prove my guilt. But when it comes to this kind of guilt, you don't have to prove this because we're all guilty. God's going to make us innocent by His grace. It's not deserved. None of us deserve this. But there's two parts to man's justification. It's God's grace. That's His part. Okay? Only He can do that. Mercy and grace only come from God. Well, where does man come in this equation? Well, again, it's one of two ways. Either you earn it through works of law, commandment keeping. But again, what's the problem with that? Nobody can do that. Or it's faith. It's belief in an offer that God extends to you because of His grace and mercy. Through faith or belief in Christ, obeying the gospel. And if we do that, then we're justified. We're pronounced free of guilt. So here's God's remedy. Again, chapter 3, 24 through 31 gives us this idea. Look at it quickly now. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith. See, not commandment keeping, but through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. No distinction. We're all in the same boat. Then there's a very familiar verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now watch carefully, verse 24. Being justified, that is pronounced innocent, guiltless, being justified as a gift by His grace, there's God's part, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Just in a nutshell, that's what He's saying. God sent His Son to die for you and for me as a propitiation and a satisfying sacrifice, an atonement. That's His grace, but you accept that through faith and you respond to it by obeying the gospel. And that's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So, salvation is for all through faith. Now, chapter 4, who was one of the major characters that the Jews always held up as an example? Good old Father Abraham. Abraham's a wonderful Old Testament study. Boy, you can learn a lot studying Abraham. But Paul is saying to the Jews, in essence, well, if you want to put Abraham forward as an example, let's do that. Let's look at Abraham because, in fact, Abraham lived before the law. So you can't say Abraham kept the law because there was no law when Abraham lived. Now, he's the father of the covenant, if you will. He's their father. He's their ancestor. But if you want to look at how Abraham pleased God, Paul gives abundant proof Abraham was a believer. He had faith in God. So if you want to follow Abraham as an example, fine. Be a believer like Abraham was. In fact, look at chapter 4, and Paul hammers this argument pretty hard. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he asked the rhetorical question. If he's earning his innocence by works, he has something to boast about. He can brag about it because he can look God in the eye and say, I earned it. I didn't need your grace. Got it on my own. Paul says, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Another quotation from the Old Testament. Abraham did what? Abraham believed, had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, that is to say, tries to gain what he needs by himself, his wage is not reckoned as a gift or as a favor, but as what? You're owed it. I mean, you get paid from your job, you work hard, what do you expect eventually? You expect to get paid. I earned this. That's my income. That's my pay. It's not a gift. You earned it. So Paul says, if this is done through works, then man could look God in the eye and say, you owe me eternity. You owe me salvation because I've earned it. I've not messed up one time. But again, no man can say that. That's the whole argument. And you want to use Abraham as an example? Abraham was a believer. He had faith in God. And God counted his faith as righteousness, not because he earned it. So follow Abraham's example. Yes, absolutely. But he's a believer. So Paul goes through quite a discussion of Abraham. There in the rest of chapter 4, what were some of the things that Abraham had to have great faith in from the Old Testament story that Paul mentions in the latter part of this chapter? Yeah, a promise about what, mainly? What was something that God told him that was really unbelievable? You're going to have a son. Why was that unbelievable to Abraham? Because he was old. And Sarah was old. In fact, look in verse 18. One of my favorite verses in this chapter. Sometimes God asks us to believe things that just doesn't make sense to us. And that's just the way it works. But verse 18, Paul says, in hope against hope. Just to say, when it didn't make any sense what God was saying, in hope against hope, what did he do? He believed. He had faith. So there are going to be times in your life and my life when all we have is what? All you got is faith. Nothing else makes sense. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. We don't see how in this wide world it's going to get worked out. But that's where trust. In fact, I've always liked to say that faith and trust is the same thing. If we trust God, then we're going to let him work it out. And our job is just to do what he says. Believe him. And let him take care of it. But my job is to believe and trust him. And that's what Abraham did. So he was a wonderful case study. Wonderful example of the very kind of faith Paul's talking about in this letter. And in chapter 5, he really talks about how God is powerful. We read these verses sometimes at the Lord's table. Especially verse 6. While we were still helpless, what did God do? Or really, what did Christ do? He died. That's the gift. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were, and these aren't very flattering terms, we were sinners, we were helpless, and we were God's what? Verse 10, enemies. That's not a good place to be. But see, God's, as bad as sin is, God's that much more powerful. God can overcome that and fix our sin problem. I can't fix it myself. I can't. You can't either. It takes God to do it. And this is Paul's great argumentation through this section. So right here at 5 verse 21, that's where the doctrinal section ends. Paul's pretty much made his presentation. Now this is where the letter gets a little deep, I think. So, here we go. I believe in the next main section, chapter 6 through chapter 11, Paul asks rhetorical questions and answers them. These questions have been asked primarily from a Jewish perspective because the average or normal Jew would have objected when Paul says, Jew, you're in the same boat as the Gentile. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Well, we have the law. Well, you have the law. That's true. But the law never was intended to save man eternally. That wasn't why God gave the law. That wasn't its purpose. So, Jew and Gentile, you both need to have faith in Jesus Christ and obey the gospel of Christ to have your sins remitted. And if you do that, then you are justified. Then you are pronounced innocent and free of guilt. So, having completed that doctrinal section, now Paul, I believe, there are 7 questions he asks in this section. Six of these 7, you'll see this phrase in the text, what shall we say then? You'll see it, what then, or what shall we say then? That's these questions that Paul would have asked from a Jewish perspective. Let's look at the first one, then we'll kind of get the flow of thought. Look how chapter 5 concludes. chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "And the law came in that the transgression or sin might increase." That was law's purpose, was to make sin obvious or apparent. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not, whatever, commit adultery. Well, that makes the law, or that makes sin obvious. Hey, there's this thing called murder. There's this thing called coveting. I'm not supposed to do that if I'm a Jew. So the law made it apparent. So he says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, that's my activity, what did God do in response to that? The end of verse 20. Grace increases even more. Grace will cover that. So that was the thinking. Well, when there's sin, then there's more grace. So the first question was what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may? Let's sin more to get more grace. Paul says, no, that's not how it goes. See how the connection to the previous section leads into this first anticipated question. And so Paul answers that in the first 14 verses of chapter 6. No. Actually, he says, you don't increase in sin to get more grace. You've died to sin. Chapter 6. You have buried the man of sin to be raised to walk in newness of life. So don't sin more to get more grace. The answer is what? Don't do what? Don't sin. Don't go back to that way of life. God's grace will cover you. God's grace will lead you to a better life, but you've got to stay away from sin. So that's how the first question is asked and answered. Now toward the end of that, down through verse 13 and 14, Paul says, verse 14, Paul, "For sin shall not be master over you." So you've come out of that. So that led to the second question. Second question was, well then, can we sin because we're not under law? Well, no, that's not either. Because are we under law to Christ? Yes. Verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" In fact, what did Jesus say back in Matthew 11? "Take my yoke upon you." What was a yoke? Not yolk, like from an egg, but a yoke. Yeah, it was an instrument of burden. You yoked oxen to a wagon or a plow or a cart to make them work. It was a servitude thing. So, yeah, we're under law to Christ, absolutely. We're under law. So that led to that second question. So the end of this section, down through verse 6 of chapter 7, we have been released from the law, because the law, its purpose was not ever to maintain in perpetuity an eternal relationship with God. The law had a limited existence. So that led to the third question, which was, well then, is the law sin? Was it the law's fault? Was it the law's problem? Chapter 7, verses 7 through 23, and Paul says, no, that's not it either. You can't blame the Jew. If you're blaming the law, you're blaming the wrong person. You're the problem, not the law. The law was good. The law was holy. The commandments were good. The Jews were trying to make the law something that God never intended it to be. So he talks about that through chapter, the end of, well, first, through verse 23 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a much discussed section in terms of who is Paul talking about. When he gets to this language, starting at verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. But I am the flesh, for that which I don't understand, verse 15, for I am not the one that's doing it. So who's Paul talking about? I believe Paul's talking about one who's trying to live a life of justification under a law basis. Because you're wretched, you'll always fail at that. I don't believe these statements. Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That doesn't describe a Christian. That if we've come to Christ, there's some good in us. Verse 24, "Wretched man," is one in Christ wretched? He's been released from his wretched condition. He's been released from that kind of lifestyle. So he talks about that. And we can go through these other questions. I kind of want to get to the end section here, but these are questions that you'll see through this main section that they're asked and answered. Again, these were anticipated questions that the Jews would have objected to, based upon Paul's argumentation in the doctrinal section. But let me jump ahead just real quickly and get to the last section. Here is the application section, starting at chapter 12. This is how those who are justified live. Let's look at the first one real quick. And there's six of these. So there's seven questions and six applications. The first application covers just the first two verses. This is our theme for this year. Where does the right behavior for one who wants to live faithfully to God, where does it begin? Here. Your head, your mind, right? Jesus taught that it's not just actions, but it's why you do what you do. Where do actions come from? From the heart. So when Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, how does this section begin? I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, actions, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's where it starts. We get our minds engaged. If we never get our minds engaged, how much good will we do for the Lord? Not an ounce. Not a bit. It starts up here, between your ears, as Granny always said. What's between your ears, son? Well, your mind, your heart, it's the same thing. How a man thinks. So here's all these applications. Refraining from personal vengeance is how a justified person lives. No personal vengeance. Is that easy to do? That is not easy to do. But if you're justified, leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of it. How about civil government? Right now, our country, everything's standing on top of its head. It's just upside down. But what are we taught in the Roman letter? You submit to the ruling authorities. You pray for your rulers. You pray for your leaders. You know what? They need it. Because everything's just wrong. But that's how we live. And then here's the major one to me. Do brethren always agree? No. And chapter 14 through chapter 15, part of chapter 15, talk about how we get along. We're going to disagree over some doctrine and some personal matters. We just are. We all have difference of opinions about things. But the principles set forth in this letter kind of govern that. Help us live better. And then Paul concludes the last section of the letter with some exhortation and personal remarks. Now, I didn't even touch the hem of the garment. Romans is just, it's just a fascinating, grand book, worthy of your time to study. But I believe that's a basic outline that can be used when we look at the Roman letter. And that, again, is the last of the journey epistle. So we'll stop with that. I'm out of breath. There's just a lot in Romans. I didn't even touch it. No class again Wednesday night, okay? Come back to class next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, and we'll jump back into Acts, and we're there for the rest of the quarter. So thank you for your participation, your attendance this morning. I appreciate it. I always do.